The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Welcome to the Tuesday edition of the Georgine Rice Show during this Thanksgiving week. James Blend is producing, Clark Hilton engineering. Dan Rice has given up the use of his office for the sake of the cause. Well, taking a look at some of the day's headlines, President Trump took to Twitter late Monday to respond to those who see the General Service Administration's decision to make federal resources available to Joe Biden's transition team as a sign that his legal challenge is losing steam. Well, the GSA ascertained Biden, the president-elect, is the apparent winner of the election earlier this month. Trump indicated in an earlier tweet that he directed his team to cooperate on the transition, but vowed to keep up the fight and followed up with another late-night tweet. What does GSA being allowed to preliminarily work with Democrats have to do with continuing to pursue our various cases on what will go down as the most corrupt election in American political history? Trump tweeted, "We are moving full speed ahead. We'll never concede to fake ballots and Dominion," end quote. Well, Trump's tweet came shortly after officials in Michigan voted to certify the election, and Pennsylvania seemed to be inching closer to certifying a Biden victory as well. Dominion voting systems are facing scrutiny and unproven claims about its ability to rig an election. Michael Steele, a spokesman for the company, told Fox News that it is physically impossible to switch votes. On Monday, the Pennsylvania Supreme Court turned back the Trump campaign lawsuit that aimed to dismiss more than 8,000 absentee ballots in Allegheny County for missing key information. In other developments, the Michigan Board of State canvassers voted 3-0 to certify election results, and a former GOP national security official is urging Trump to concede. Well, Biden is acknowledging a tough road ahead for his cabinet nominees in a possible GOP-controlled Senate. As he makes his first round of cabinet announcements, president-elect, at least presumed, Joe Biden, is acknowledging the potential rough road ahead he'll have to face in confirming his nominees through a Senate that may be controlled by Republicans. Asked on Monday by pool reporters if he expects Republicans to put up any significant roadblocks to his cabinet nominees, "We need Senate approval to be confirmed," Biden laughingly responded, "Are you kidding me?" He's expecting them to be as vengeful as his colleagues. Well, the current balance of power for the next Senate coming out of this month's election is 50 Republicans, 48 Democrats. That means Democrats must win both Georgia's twin runoff elections on the 5th of January to make it a 50-50 Senate, with the presumptive Vice President Kamala Harris breaking any ties. Well, Biden has picked Blinken, Mayorkas, and Sullivan for key cabinet positions, and he also plans to tap former Fed Chair Janet Yellen as Treasury Secretary. Biden's Secretary of State pick was praised by Bernie Sanders advisors, and Biden's new White House National Security Advisor downplayed the Antifa threat. Biden's National Security pick Jake Sullivan says the U.S. should encourage China's rise. Well, President Trump remains an important figure while Biden surrounds himself with Obama-era retreads. President Trump will remain the most compelling figure in American politics as President-elect Joe Biden returns to the U.S. To the economic stagnation that characterized the Obama administration, Laura Ingraham predicted on Monday. The Ingraham Angle host, she began her opening monologue by reacting to Trump allowing the General Services Administration to release $7.3 million and other resources to begin an orderly transition to a Biden presidency. "This does not mean I don't think that the election was rife with problems and potential fraud," she said. "To say this does not constitute being a sellout to the conservative populist movement I've been fighting for 25 years. To say this constitutes living in reality. And if I offer you a false reality, if I told you there was an excellent, phenomenal chance of the Supreme Court stepping in and delivering a victory to President Trump, I would be lying to you." In other developments, Representative Michael Walsh says Biden cabinet picks represent a headlong push back to a Obama-era foreign policy. And ex-MSNBC producer says Andrew Yang was on a list of 2020 Democrats banned from appearing on the Lawrence O'Donnell show. And the media is obsessing over Anthony Blinken's guitar skills. after Biden announced him as his Secretary of State nominee. Rashida Tlaib is being accused of anti-Semitism for her reaction to Biden's Jewish Secretary of State nominee, and squad members say Rahm Emanuel should not be considered for any role in a Biden administration. New York City plans to levy a $15K fine against a Brooklyn synagogue that held an illegal wedding, and a dying Alabama man who was ready to meet his maker confessed to a 1995 cold case murder. New York Democrats were busted at a packed indoor birthday without masks. And James Mattis says he hopes Joe Biden takes America first out of the national security strategy. Apparently, America shouldn't be top of mind for the Secretary of State. New York business owners demand a warrant when a health inspector barges inside over Governor Cuomo's COVID restrictions. And economists are urging Congress to send out a second round of $1,200 stimulus checks. A Trump rally and Blackstone CEO says Biden won and the country should move on. Well, stocks soar as Biden zeroes in on Yellen as the Secretary of the Treasury. And nearly 700 mostly Chicago area nurses have walked off the job. GM flipped to California's side in its pollution fight with Trump. Well, as I mentioned, GSA has approved Biden to begin the transition. Trump tweeted on the subject. The administrator, Emily Murphy, wrote to Biden, "I have dedicated most of my adult life to public service, and I have always strived to do what is right. Please know that I came to my decision independently based on the law and available facts. I was never directly or indirectly pressured by any executive branch official, including those who work at the White House or GSA, with regard to the substance or timing of my decision. To be clear, I did not receive any direction to delay my determination. I did, however, receive threats online, by phone, and by mail directed at my safety, my family, my staff, and even my pets in an effort to coerce me into making this determination prematurely. Even in the face of thousands of threats, I always remained committed to upholding the law." Well, President Trump later tweeted, "What does GSA being allowed to preliminarily work with the Democrats have to do with continuing to pursue our various cases?" And he made the point, nothing. Jim Garrity looks at the status of Trump's legal efforts and comes to the conclusion the window is narrowing for an overturn of the presumptive outcome. Andrew McCarthy explained how the Michigan certification of a Biden win brings this closer to an end in national review. Well, Purdue is offering to fly AOC and Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez out to Georgia to campaign for his opponent. Now, Purdue is the Republican offering to fly AOC out to Georgia, believing that would be in his favor. He's not the first to recognize the far left wouldn't do well in the southern state of Georgia. Meanwhile, another story notes former NFL tight end Benjamin Watson went on the offensive Tuesday against the Reverend Raphael Warnock's call for reproductive justice, arguing that abortion is not justice. Well, data scientist Lenny Bronner takes a detailed look at Georgia and why Republicans are likely to win both Senate seats in the Washington Post. Well, the CDC is advising college students to stay away from their families on Thanksgiving. The guidelines say people who do not currently live in your housing unit, such as college students who are returning home from school for the holidays, should be considered part of different households. Advice I hope every parent ignores completely. Pennsylvania governor orders no alcohol sales the night before Thanksgiving. The Democrat is targeting only bars and restaurants. Apparently, liquor stores are exempt. And one baby born 4 months premature is heading home. She was barely over 11 ounces when she was born. Well, vegans, they tell us, are much more likely to break bones, apparently their own and not those of animals they're eating. The large longitudinal study published on Sunday in the journal BMC Medicine revealed that there were 19.4 more cases of fractures in vegans and 4.1% more cases in vegetarians for every 1,000 people over 10 years. You're welcome. Go have a steak. Dianne Feinstein is out as Judiciary Committee top Democrat over her handling of the Barrett hearing. She wasn't tough and mean enough. The 87-year-old senator has been derided by progressives by not taking a harder line against the nomination of Justice Amy Coney Barrett, drawing fire particularly for her praise of Chairman Lindsey Graham's handling of the hearings and for giving the South Carolina Republican a hug. Apparently, that's not permitted. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We'll be back.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We're continuing to take a look at some of the news. For the record, Biden's national security team has all the hallmarks of Obama's third term. And U.S. publications ran nearly $2 million worth of propaganda ads from the Chinese government in 2020. CDC is advising that the first 20 million vaccines should go to healthcare workers, and school districts saw an unprecedented drop in enrollment during the pandemic. Andrew Cuomo backtracks after planning to host his 89-year-old mother for Thanksgiving, and Californians say nope, and they take to the streets in defiance of the governor's curfew. Governor Cuomo is blaming New Yorkers for the burgeoning COVID cases there, and Hollywood is toasting the governor as he claims victory over the coronavirus. Well, Texas and Louisiana can cut Medicaid funding for Planned Parenthood, and GM puts his finger to the wind and flips to California's side in a pollution fight against Trump. A socialist-themed vegan meat company learns Marxism works better in theory than in practice. And the Holocaust Center in Florida sparks outrage after adding a George Floyd exhibit. Harvard is creating a new anti-racism librarian job that pays up to $240,300 a year. And Apple's security chief Thomas Moyer indicated in a concealed firearm permit bribery case, rather was indicted. An ironic trip down memory lane, Apple removes the gun emoji and replaces it with a squirt gun. I know I feel safer. Well, beach erosion from Tropical Storm Etta unearths a shipwreck from the 1800s. Speaking of the 1800s, on this day in history, 1971, okay, maybe not quite that far, a hijacker calling himself Dan Cooper, but would be later become popularly known as D.B. Cooper, parachutes from a Northwest Orient Airlines 727 over the Pacific Northwest after receiving about $200,000 in ransom. His fate remains unknown. But 1859, Charles Darwin publishes On the Origins of the Species, which explains his theory of evolution by means of natural selection. By the way, he's now gone on to his reward. He actually knows the origin of the species. 1917, nine members of the Milwaukee Police Department and two civilians are killed when a bomb explodes inside a police station. A suspicious-looking package was brought to the station by a local resident after it was discovered outside a church. Anarchists were suspected, but the culprits were never caught. 1947, a group of writers, producers, and directors that become known as the Hollywood Ten is cited for contempt of Congress for refusing to answer questions about alleged communist influence in the movie industry. 1963, Jack Ruby shoots and mortally wounds Lee Harvey Oswald, the accused assassin of President John F. Kennedy, on live television. 1987, the United States and the Soviet Union agree on terms to scrap shorter and medium-range missiles. The Intermediate-Range Nuclear Forces Treaty would be signed by President Ronald Reagan and Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev the following month. Well, as mentioned, the U.S. General Services Administration Chief Emily Murphy informed President-elect Joe Biden on Monday that her agency has formally ascertained him as the apparent winner of the 2020 presidential election and would move ahead with transition proceedings. The letter effectively ends a weeks-long standoff in which the Biden transition team accused Murphy and her agency of withholding critical transition resources needed for a smooth transfer of power. President Trump has yet to concede the 2020 election, and his challenges continue. The GSA and Murphy have faced intense bipartisan criticism in recent weeks over the decision to hold off on recognizing Biden as president-elect. The Biden transition team had threatened legal action, accusing the GSA of threatening national security and hampering preparations to combat the coronavirus pandemic by failing to provide support for the incoming administration. Murphy said her decision was based on recent developments involving legal challenges and certifications of election results. Earlier in the day, Michigan voted to certify its election results, and the Pennsylvania Supreme Court threw out a Trump challenge, campaign challenge that sought to invalidate thousands of absentee ballots in Allegheny County. That has been appealed. In a series of tweets, the president thanked Murphy for her handling of the ascertainment process since Election Day. The president pledged to continue his legal challenge of election results. Again, Pennsylvania has certified election results for Biden despite the Trump legal challenge, and the Michigan Board of State Canvassers voted to certify election results there. It's all a continuation of the never-ending witch hunt, the president tweeted about that ruling. Harvard professor emeritus Alan Dershowitz said Sunday that while the president has a number of legal theories he can pursue in his efforts to swing the 2020 election results in his favor, it doesn't appear likely that these efforts will be successful. Well, John Kerry, a former Secretary of State in the Obama administration and the 2004 Democratic presidential nominee, will return to the federal government to oversee climate policy, former Vice President Joe Biden announced on Monday. Biden, who served major news outlets, have projected as president-elect, announced his national security team on Monday, including his would-be nominees for Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, and Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas. Most of the key players are Obama administration alumni. In a tweet, the Biden transition team said, under the Biden-Harris administration, American national security and foreign policy will be led by experienced professionals ready to restore principled leadership on the world stage and dignified leadership at home. Well, the announcement comes as President Trump's campaign is litigating election results in several states where the outcome was close. Assuming current results hold, Kerry would be joining the Biden administration as special presidential envoy for climate. While running the State Department during President Barack Obama's second term, Kerry played a key role in negotiating the Paris Climate Accord. Oh, dread. Among Biden's campaign pledges was one involving promoting a green economy. The work we began at the Paris Agreement is far from done, Kerry said in a tweet on Monday. I'm returning to government to get America back on track to address the biggest challenge of this generation and those that will follow. The climate crisis demands nothing less than all hands on deck. Well, U.S. equity markets in a sharp rally pushed the Dow Jones Industrial Average to a new all-time high, surpassing the 30,000 level. Vaccine optimism, combined with another solid read on U.S. home prices, drove a broad market rally led by Dow members, General Electric, Bank of America, and Boeing. The rally was also supported by the likelihood that President-elect Joe Biden was formally appointed a former Federal Reserve Chairman, Janet Yellen, as his would-be Treasury Secretary. The S&P 500 and NASDAQ composite were up 1.5% and 0.9% respectively. All 11 of the major sectors rose as well. The S&P CoreLogic Case-Shiller Index report for September showed home prices rose 6.6% year over year, making for their biggest annual increase since April of 2018. Prices in Phoenix remained red hot, growing at an 11.4 annual pace. Looking at stocks, those tied to the reopening of the economy continued to gain momentum after AstraZeneca on Monday became the third company to announce positive news regarding its COVID vaccine. We'll talk more about what doctors are saying we should know before rushing into the vaccine. They're not warning that it doesn't work, but that we need to be forewarned about the side effects. We'll get into that a bit later as well. The Middle East has been a mess since, well, roughly the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Progress is slow, grievances last for centuries, and rivalries, often born of religious fervor, are forever. And yet, a New York real estate magnate named Donald Trump became U.S. president, set to work on peace in the Middle East, and, well, he actually achieved significant successes that far outpaced anything his predecessors could claim. Well, that much is evident yet again last week when Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu secretly met Saudi Arabia's Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. Though the Saudi prince has denied the meeting for internal political reasons, Israel has not. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo was in the region already. Little is known about the meeting, but ever since Trump began announcing peace deals between Israel and several Arab nations earlier this year, we've speculated that an agreement with Saudi Arabia is the ultimate prize, but the Saudis want legs to stand on, hence the deals with smaller countries. So the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael are talking.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
My next guest makes the point, rightly so, that marriages are under some strain. Far too many couples from the very beginning have a false image of marriage. Either we think we're going to have to grin and bear it and just kind of put up with the hard times, or it's going to be that nonstop bliss that you see on television. Well, it's neither of those things. At some couples find themselves locked in tight quarters with their spouse and kids for weeks, as we have been. Some are starting to lose it, fight and bicker, or even resort to domestic violence. Well, one thing for certain, one's character is inevitably revealed in times of stress and crisis. I think we're all seeing that today. Well, the author of Play Nice in Your Sandbox at Home, How to Enjoy Peaceful Relationships with the Most Important People in Your Life, my guest has seen it all. He provides clearly defined guidelines for how to resolve conflict in marriage. And he talks about the value of playing together, investing in one another, in dealing with anger, showing appreciation, and seeing marriage as a team sport. Well, Ron Price owns and operates Productive Outcomes, Inc., where he provides mediation and life marriage coaching, along with workplace training and public speaking services. His book is one that I would recommend for all of us who are sheltering in place and want to do so in a way that when we look back, we can be grateful for the time that we grew closer together rather than farther apart through the strain. Ron Price, thank you so much for joining us.
Georgina, it's my pleasure. And that was such a nice introduction. I don't want to add anything. I don't want to risk taking away from what you just said. No, well, thank you. Thank you for those gracious words.
Oh, you're so very welcome. You know, this is a stressful season. My husband and I are sheltering here in our home. I'm working from home. We take care of my 89-year-old mother from home. Everything seems to be centered here. And it's an environment that on the one hand, we're thoroughly enjoying. On the other hand, it does place some strain. Can you describe for us what some of the challenges are that we face when our circumstances change so dramatically and you add to that a bit of uncertainty?
Well, uncertainty and extra time together, Jordine. You're absolutely right. You know, let me tell you really quickly, though, why marriages are a challenge. Why so often we have difficulty in marriage? May I tell your listeners that? It's because you married a human being. That was the first mistake you made. You married an imperfect human being. I don't know what you were thinking. But no, seriously, though, if you take two imperfect people and then you add other little imperfect people to the mix and expect that there's never going to be an unpleasant word or an uncomfortable situation, that's just not realistic. It's just not realistic. So in the best of families, there will be moments of discord, disharmony, whatever you want to call it. So now, like you just said, you add the extra stress, the uncertainty, and we're together even more. Oh, yeah, that's absolutely a ripe environment for some ugliness, if you will.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Now, you use the analogy of a sandbox, and it seems so entirely appropriate. How did that image come to your head in explaining, you know, the fact that we're all living together in a common environment where maybe the ground underneath us doesn't feel quite as firm as we'd hope?
Yeah, yeah. You know, people ask me, where did you grow up? I say, I'm trying to do it in Farmington, New Mexico. I don't ever want to grow up, Georgine. I want to be an adult. I want to be responsible for myself. But anything that brings us back to the carefree days of childhood, at least the relatively carefree days where we had to learn how to get along. We had to play well together. We had to share our toys, different things like that. It just seemed like a nice analogy to me. And then God gave me the Play Nice acronym. The Play is a four-step model to prevent trivial matters from blowing up on you and getting out of hand. The Nice is a four-step model to resolve significant differences that you're bound to have from time to time. So Play Nice in your sandbox. There you go.
I love the title. I think it's fairly common for the common courtesies that we extend to strangers to get lost in our marriages. It's as if we take a deep breath when we walk through the door. I don't have to be kind. I don't have to be generous. I'm tired. I just want to be left alone and be thoroughly myself, which isn't always that pleasant. Why is it that in these environments that we're with the people that we love the dearest, that we're closest to, that we tend to, I don't know, let down a little bit?
Yeah, there's a couple of things there, Georgine. Number one, it's a fact of life. Hurting people are going to hurt people. If I'm upset, if I'm angry about something, if I'm frustrated, I'm going to take that out on somebody else. I just am. And I'm probably not going to get in my car, drive across town looking for somebody to take it out on. I'm going to take it on whoever's in striking distance, which most of the time is going to be family members. And so that's why that old song that our parents' generation sang, "You always hurt the ones you love."
Yeah.
Or maybe our grandparents' generation. But it's true, because they're there when you're not at your best. If you're not careful, yeah, you can say something you'll later wish you hadn't said. God forbid, you can do something you'll later on wish you hadn't done. These are tense times. But Georgine, that's almost an excuse, if you will. There's always tense times. There's always difficulties. I think Charles Dickens said it so well. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That's true for every one of us all the time.
Yeah.
I bet right now in your life, something is going real well. You wouldn't change a thing. Other areas could probably stand some improvement. Am I right on that?
Have you been reading my diary?
Hey, no. I'll take that as a yes.
Yes. That's a yes.
But it is. It's true for all of us. So we do. We have to be careful when we're at a store, when we're out in public. I think we have that extra measure of, people might be watching, and we kind of care about our reputation or whatever. So we're on guard, and we say please and thank you. But then we get home and we think, well, maybe that's not so important. We take each other for granted, which is a huge mistake. Huge mistake.
Yeah. So how do we avoid that? Obviously, there has to be that deep breath taken where your shoulders are relaxed again. But how do we avoid not playing nice in our own sandbox where it's most important?
Yeah. Well, we make sure that we're playing together. We're having fun together on a regular basis, because along with common courtesies, another area that gets neglected is having fun. You know, when couples first meet, they're attracted to each other, and they talk with each other, and they do things together. And then they say, oh, let's do this forever. And they continue to have fun for a while. But then after a time, life gets busy. You know, life becomes all about raising the kids and paying the bills, or is it paying the kids and raising the bills? One of those two.
Little of both.
A little of both. But you know what I'm saying? Life gets busy and fun gets pushed to the wayside in too many families. You need to be determined about it. You need to be intentional. That's one of my favorite words.
Yes.
When we're talking about marriage, don't just put it on autopilot and expect it to be fine. I hate the expression marriage takes work. Georgine, I work for a living. I work all day. I don't want to think I have to go home and work all night. But it takes paying attention, being focused, being intentional, choosing to have the marriage that you want. And playing is a huge part of that. Another is look for the good. You have to force yourself now and then to look for the good qualities in your mate, because they're there. So are the negatives. Those are easy to see. But the L chapter in the play model is look for the good. Make sure you're observing positive behavior and you're letting your mate or your children know, hey, I appreciate that. Thank you. That means a lot. You know, you do that, you're going to see more of it.
We're talking with Ron Price, and we're talking about his book, Play Nice in Your Sandbox at Home, How to Enjoy Peaceful Relationships with the Important People in Your Life. I need to take a quick break, but we're going to continue that conversation. And let me encourage you, this is a book that just might help you through this season and in the seasons ahead when life returns to what we hope will be somewhat normal. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We'll be back shortly.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. I'm continuing my conversation with Ron Price. He is the author of Play Nice in Your Sandbox at Home. I think I need to repeat that, because for some of us, we need to be reminded, you know, this is my sandbox at home. Play nice. We were talking just before the break about how to go about that. And one of the things I think when we have been offended, when things haven't gone well, we have heard the phrase, just forgive and forget. You say that that's unrealistic. What do we do when we have been offended, when things are going rough with that baggage that we tend to carry with us? What's the right approach if forgive and forget isn't?
Well, I love the forgive part, Georgine. Yeah. Don't get me wrong on that. Forgive is wonderful. It's the forgetting part that I have an issue with. I often challenge people, think back to your first or second grade teacher and raise your hand when you have the name or the picture You have the face of your first or second grade teacher. And Georgine, most hands go up within just a few seconds.
Yes.
And then I ask, all right, when was the last time you thought about your first or second grade teacher? And they go, oh, it's been years. But look how quick you were able to recall. God created our minds, Georgine, in such a way that we remember everything. But to say forgive and forget, short of brain damage, and I'm not making a joke there. Some people know if you've had a traumatic brain injury, yeah, your memory could be unreliable and you might be able to forget things. But other than that, you just can't do it. So let's replace it with forgive and move on.
Mm-hmm.
Forgive and move on. Or here's a quick story. Let me share about a lady who had been offended by a fellow church member. And she was visiting with another friend about it. And she said, you know, I decided to forgive her. And the friend said, forgive her? Don't you remember what she did to you? And the lady said, no, I specifically remember forgetting that. Isn't that great? I specifically remember forgetting that. So don't try to forgive and forget. You can't do it. Forgive and move on, because the enemy will bring thoughts to your mind. You know that.
Absolutely.
He'll keep throwing it into the forefront of your mind, and you can say, you know what? Forgive and move on.
Okay, well, I've got a better suggestion. There you go. Let's do this. Okay. I'm just going to change my mate. I'm just going to set about changing my mate. How successful am I likely to be with that?
Forgive me. I'm not supposed to laugh at the host, am I? But boy, how common is that? Georgine, how common is that? I saw something on the Today Show years ago. In fact, I write about this in the book. I was at work. I just finished breakfast. I was getting ready to settle down and start doing some work, and happened to have the Today Show on, and they said, oh, in our next segment, we're going to have an animal trainer who's going to share with us how she used animal training techniques to change her husband. And I said, oh, this is going to be good.
Yeah.
So I hung around for a few moments, and the lady comes on. I can't remember her name, but she comes on and she says, you know, when you're training animals, you look for the behavior that you want. You look for them to do the right thing, and you lavish praise on them. You reward them. You let them know how much you appreciate that behavior. She said, I started doing that with my husband. When he did things that I liked, oh, I just went out of my, oh, thank you. Oh, you're wonderful. Oh, I appreciate that. And she said, and you know what? He began to change. But Georgine, then she looked right in the camera and said, oh, was it me who had changed?
Exactly.
Oh, and I started to do a dance. I'm in my office dancing. She got it. The Gandhi said, be the change you want to see in the world. How about be the change you want to see in your marriage? How's that sound?
Yeah, I like it. I like it. You have in the book the acronym HALT. And each letter stands for something that might contribute to the way we respond to our loved ones. Talk about the acronym HALT and how that can help us in perhaps avoiding problems.
Yeah. And I certainly didn't make this up, but it's hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Again, Georgine, I don't know you. We're just meeting by phone right now. And it's great to be with you, by the way, don't get me wrong, but I know that there are moments when you're not at your best, and that makes two of us in this conversation, in case you're wondering.
Yeah.
And if I'm hungry, if I'm upset, if I'm agitated about something else, you know, whatever, there can be all sorts of reasons that, again, I'm just not going to be at my best. And if I have to interact with my wife or children or others at that time, it's risky. It's dangerous. So that's why I advocate people call a timeout. When you know you're not at your best, call a timeout. But Georgine, you have to call a timeout the right way. If you do it the wrong way, you're probably going to make it worse, not better. Can I take a moment
right
or two and share the right way? Thank
Absolutely.
You. I was hoping you'd ask. you know, if you and I are having a heated discussion and I just say to you, that's it, time off, and I storm off, I'm not being fair to you, because I'm leaving you to wonder, well, wait a minute, is he coming back? Are we ever going to discuss this? Again, I should have picked a different example, because you and I are not married. But let's say your husband did that. He just said, he stormed off. You're left to wonder, well, is he rejecting me? Is he rejecting the relationship? You don't know. So if you love him, which I know you do, you could go after him and say, wait a minute, let's talk. That's going to make him even more frustrated. So he's going to walk all the faster and further. All he has to do is say, you know what, hold on, time out. I'm too upset to talk right now, but I will be back in an hour and we'll talk then. Or how about if we get together at 2 o'clock and we talk then? Or how about 7 o'clock? So they call a time out, but they establish the time in. You let the other person know we will talk about this, just not right now. Mm-hmm. You can say one of two things to another adult, Georgine. You can say, I need a time out, or we need a time out. I suggest you never say to another adult, you need a time out. I think you'll find out how much they really do.
Yeah, whether or not they do, this is not a good way to go
They will then, yeah. But so if you call the time out, you are responsible to schedule the time in. That way it's time out, not cop out. If it's an important issue to somebody who's important to you, you have the right to say, I won't talk to you about this right now. You do not have the right to say, I don't ever want to talk to you about this. That's not how relationships are supposed to function.
That's so good. You write about, in fact, I'm going to quote you, if you are in a relationship where escalation occurs frequently and regularly, your relationship is in serious trouble. First of all, describe escalation. And I think during this season, we're seeing numbers where that's the case. Describe what that means and what should be done in that sort of situation.
Yeah, that's a great question, Georgina, especially to follow what we were just talking about. But yeah. Thank you. Escalation is where little things become big things. I didn't like it when you did that. Oh, yeah. What about you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And then before you know it, I don't know what it is we're talking about, but it probably has nothing whatsoever to do with whatever started the conversation in the first place. Now, Georgine, how long have you and your husband, Don, been married?
38 years.
All right. Then you have escalated in your time. We got you by 1 year. My wife and I are going to hit 40 in December, so we're 39.
Congratulations.
Thank you, and right back at you. But any couple who's been married any length of time has escalated at some point in their relationship.
Yes.
It's human. It's going to happen. And as long as it's now and then, come on. Again, it just means you married a human being, and so did they. But again, if you're in a relationship where every little thing blossoms, gets out of hand, it's going to steal your joy, it's going to steal your energy, and it's going to sicken your relationship. The late Gary Smalley called what I write about the five germs. I got them from an organization in Denver, Prep Inc. Dr. Smalley called them germs that will infect and kill off a relationship, any relationship, certainly a marriage. And escalation is one of them. So again, you can probably guess, calling a timeout. If you see you're starting to escalate, call a timeout. Or another technique, I didn't write about this in the book, but I've been espousing it recently. Be disruptive.
Okay, you're going to have to define that
now,
one.
Yeah, I know, because Georgina, I used to get into a lot of trouble as a child for being disruptive, and now I advocate it. But let's say you and your husband, again, I'll use you as an example if you don't mind.
Please.
You're having again, an argument, a discussion that is not pleasant. It's not going in the right direction. All you have to do is say, hold on, time out. I all of a sudden need some fresh air. How about if we go for a walk and let's talk about this on the way? You're disrupting the negative interaction. You're disrupting the pattern. And then once you get outside, you can do what I wrote about, the speaker-listener technique. You can say, hey, we need to understand each other. You go first. Talk to me civilly, please. Make it easy for me to understand you. But I'm going to listen to you, and then hopefully you'll return the favor. Or you're having an argument with a teenage child, and you say, you know what, hold on. I all of a sudden have a hankering for an ice cream cone. How about if we drive down and get us an ice cream cone? Again, you're disrupting, breaking the negative cycle. You get in the car and say, hey, all right, we got to understand each other. You go first. Talk to me. So it's
good.
Kind of a conversation do-over, if you will. But yeah, what happens is we just let the negative interactions run their course, and their course is usually in a bad direction.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's so much more in Plain Ice in Your Sandbox at Home that time does not permit us to talk about. But I want our listeners to know that you offer chapter challenges, you offer calls to action, a framework for marriage that are under stress and de-stress, and you offer great advice and encouragement on how to keep your love alive even in times of uncertainty and how to have fun in the midst of it all. Once again, the book is titled Play Nice in Your Sandbox at Home, How to Enjoy Peaceful Relationships with the Important People in Your Life. Book available online. How can our listeners get a copy? They need it today.
It is online. It's at Amazon for sure. But Georgine, I got one other thing item I'd like to offer your listeners. I've recently put together how to protect your relationship from five common but destructive behaviors. And it's a simple PDF, but I'd like to make that available. If anybody sends me an email, ron@playniceinyoursandbox.com, ron@playniceinyoursandbox.com. I'll shoot that off to you. But again, there are behaviors that we do in marriage that if we realized it and recognized them, had a name to give to them, yeah, we'd be in a much better position to stop them, turn them around, and make things better.
Move forward.
Marriage will
joy.
Always be challenging, but it doesn't have to be as hard as we sometimes make it.
Yeah. Ron Price, thank you so much. I look forward to our next conversation. I'm sure we'll have one.
I hope so, Georgine. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Again, Ron
Bye-bye.
Price, Play Nice in Your Sandbox at Home. And you can take advantage of that PDF that he offered, playniceinyoursandbox.org.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Welcome to the second hour of the Georgine Rice Show. Glad to have you with us this afternoon. I began talking a bit about Middle East triumphs under the Trump administration before in the first hour. I wanted to continue with that, pointing out that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu apparently secretly met with Saudi Arabia's Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. The Saudi prince has denied the meeting for internal political reasons, but Israel has not. And Secretary of State Mike Pompeo was in the region already. Well, as I mentioned, little is known about that meeting. But ever since Trump began announcing peace deals between Israel and several Arab nations earlier this year, we speculated that an agreement with Saudi Arabia is the ultimate prize. The Saudis want legs to stand on, hence the deal with smaller countries. While the objective is to counter Iran and its mullahs, their designs on Middle East hegemony with a campaign of what the administration calls maximum pressure. Whatever their differences, Saudi Arabia and Israel both have a vested interest in checking Iranian power. So it's hard to overstate the Trump administration's progress in the region, and it's no wonder that Trump was nominated multiple times for the Nobel Peace Prize. Of course, he won't get it for reasons I don't need to explain. But not only has he had, to overcome the intractable positions of the region's key players, but the president had to undo the work of his own predecessor, which is Barack Obama and Joe Biden. Biden, of course, returning with many Obama cabinet members. Well, Barack Obama, Joe Biden, former Secretary of State John Kerry orchestrated a Middle East that would become dominated by Iran. Obama certified Iran's nuclear program with his nuclear deal, along with making numerous other concessions to the mullahs that lent legitimacy and boosted power for the Death to America crowd in Tehran. And there's that whole thing with giving rise to the Islamic State, too. Well, Biden wants to turn back that clock to those days, even aiming to install Kerry in his administration, albeit as climate czar. In fact, he appointed national security team consisting largely of Obama retreads. We're going to be tasked with figuring out how to rejoin the nuclear deal with Iran. That's going to be tough to do after Trump kept his promise to scrap it, not to mention that he seriously ticked off Tehran by taking out Iran's top terrorist, General Qassem Soleimani. But what else would you expect from Biden, who for 47 years has influenced U.S. policy? Obama's own former defense secretary, Bob Gates, said Biden's been wrong on nearly every major foreign policy and national security issue over the past four decades, and it appears he has no intention of learning anything new if, in fact, he does have a Biden administration, and it appears that that will be the case. Well, the United States is slated to come out of the coronavirus era with more federal debt than annual gross domestic product for the first time since World War II. The debt has soared to that level from a mere 35% of annual gross domestic product in 2007, driven by spending hikes, tax cuts, and stimulus deals in the Great Recession and in the pandemic. The future is even more concerning because the Congressional Budget Office projects that if no changes are made, the ratio of debt to gross domestic product will climb to 195%
by 2050, as Social Security and health care and spending increases more rapidly than federal revenue. While the debt threatens heavy burdens on future generations, to ease those burdens, policymakers should enact measures that will gradually reduce the debt while the pandemic subsides. The debt remains a high major concern, even though the interest rates have been low, lower than the growth rate of the economy. It may seem that the lower interest rate allows government debt to be rolled over while decreasing relative to the economy, making a debt-free lunch that imposes no future burdens. Well, that optimistic view is flawed, however, because it overlooks the risk. The free lunch theory goes as follows. Say the interest rate is 1% a year, while the economy grows at a swifter rate of 2% a year. Well, the government borrows $10,000, uses the money to increase spending or cut taxes. Next year, the government owes $100 interest on that debt that it borrowed. The following year, the government owes $10,100 of debt and owes $101 for interest that is also borrows. So if the government will keep the keep up the rollover strategy, the debt rises 1% a year, slower than the economy, and drops as a share of the gross domestic product. Well, the debt sets no burdens on future generations in this rosy scenario. The money that the government borrows comes from private saving, which would otherwise be fueled into business capital investment. But private saving rises with the economy, so it's more than sufficient to cover both government borrowing and business investment, while the capital stock continues to climb. Well, if the return on capital is also lower, interest paid on the debt makes up for the lost output from the moved capital. Well, the free lunch idea would be valid if there was absolutely no uncertainty in the economy, with interest rates and returns on business capital both ensured to be lower than the growth rate of the economy. But there is no free lunch in the real world, in which the future interest rates, returns on capital, and growth are uncertain, and where the rates of return on risky capital is usually higher than the interest rates on safe debt. Well, in other news, Mayor Ted Wheeler and Commissioner Dan Ryan could face a recall effort next year by a group of Portland progressives, long involved in city politics. Well, a campaign finance watchdog, a public records advocate, and a civil rights attorney focus on police accountability are among those backing the campaign, and a newly created political action committee to bankroll it, the group said in an announcement today. Well, filings with the Oregon Secretary of State's office show the total recall PAC, and this is from the left, formed on the 16th of this month, and list the home address of Seth Woolley, a campaign finance watchdog who ran unsuccessfully in May for the city council seat currently held by Commissioner Chloe Udaly. Attorney and public records advocate Alan Kessler is the treasurer of the Political Action Committee, records show. Kessler also served as a campaign lawyer for Sarah Iannarone, who narrowly lost her bid to unseat Wheeler earlier this month. A press release by the Total Recall campaign criticized the large personal loan Wheeler made to himself during his reelection bid, as well as the financial support he received by the city's business interests, which spent heavily on the mayor's behalf. The group also blasted Wheeler over the city's police response during months of racial justice protests this summer and fall. Portlanders deserve better than a mayor who spent the summer tear gassing his own residents, said a civil rights attorney who worked with the ACLU of Oregon on a lawsuit to restrict federal officers' use of force on journalists and legal observers at demonstrations. Ryan is in the crosshairs of the group after he voted against a proposal this month by Commissioner Joanne Hardesty to slash the Portland Police Bureau's budget by $18 million additional dollars. Ryan, who won a special election in August, had run on a platform of police accountability and had secured the endorsement of Hardesty at that time. Well, in other news, doctors say the CDC should warn people about the side effects from COVID vaccine shots, that it won't be a walk in the park. Well, some of the key points: the CDC must be transparent about the side effects people may experience after getting their first shot of a coronavirus vaccine. Doctors are urging during the meeting on Monday with CDC advisors. Dr. Sandra Fryhofer said that both Pfizer and Moderna's COVID-19 vaccines require two doses, and she worries, as do others, whether her patients will come back for a second dose because of potentially unpleasant side effects after the first shot. Well, both companies acknowledge that their vaccines could induce side effects that are similar to symptoms associated with mild COVID-19, such as muscle pain, chills, and headache. not altogether unfamiliar with vaccinations. Well, public health officials and drug makers need to warn people that coronavirus vaccine shots may have some rough side effects, so they know how to respond and what to expect and aren't scared away from getting that second dose, which is necessary. Doctors urged during that meeting today with CDC advisors. Well, states are preparing to distribute the potentially life-saving vaccinations as early as next month. Dr. Fryhofer of the American Medical Association said both Pfizer and Moderna's vaccines require two doses at varying intervals. As a practicing physician, she said she worries whether her patients will come back for a second dose because of the unpleasant side effects that may be experienced after the first shot. We really need to make patients aware of this. This is not going to be a walk in the park, she said during the virtual meeting with the advisory board. So something to keep in mind, the vaccine will very likely in some, if not all, have some unpleasant side effects. But most who had taken the vaccination said that it lasted for a day and subsided. Some said for less than a day. So keep that in mind. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We'll be back.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Well, this month marked an historic but increasingly unappreciated event in American history, the signing of the Mayflower Compact some 400 years ago. Now, the compact contains fewer than 200 words, but the power of those words established the important precepts of religious liberty that many of us take for granted today. Well, time was when every boy and girl knew the inspirational story of the Pilgrims and this quintessential American document, and we celebrated it as part of the fabric of our civilization. Unfortunately, if today's students have even heard of the Mayflower, it's likely a revisionist telling that leaves young people wishing the Puritans hadn't, or the Separatists hadn't come to the New World at all. Well, this once well-known story barely stirs the connection with Thanksgiving these days, much less with Americans' early foundations of civil and religious liberty. Missionary Chris Lascelles points out that compounding the problem, the pandemic of 2020 has canceled public celebrations that would have put a spotlight on this pivotal moment in history. When we imagine more than 100 people spending more than 2 months aboard a single wooden ship crossing the stormy Atlantic, lacking warm clothes and food, susceptible to disease, and discovering a desolate, cold wilderness when they arrive, we can also imagine how important freedom of worship must have been to them. Now, that brings up different images in my mind, as my forebears didn't come on ships under their free will, but under similar circumstances and were brought against their will. But nonetheless, we're talking about the origin. While this first iteration of freedom was imperfect, the idea that people would voluntarily come together to form a society, a social compact for the good of everyone, laid the cornerstone of our American civilization, without which the freedom that was won with the Civil War and conflicts around the subject of slavery would not have been possible. Well, the Mayflower passengers decided that their freedom and security would not depend upon an all-powerful Leviathan. Joseph LeConte with the Heritage Foundation points out it would depend upon their ability to govern themselves, to submit to laws that they themselves had written. The Mayflower Compact, signed on November 11, 1620, broke ranks with English political theory and practice, in which unelected monarchs issued decrees and rules ruled by divine right. 400 years later, our religious and civil liberties are in the crosshairs of a government growing ever more like Thomas Hobbes' Leviathan and further away from the ideals of those founders. The Pilgrims introduced into the West an unprecedented experiment in consensual government involving not a monarch, but an individual acting on their own initiative. To students of the historically inaccurate 1619 Project, this may seem hard to believe, but the ideals of both the Mayflower Compact and later the Declaration of Independence are wholly incompatible with the idea of one human being being ruled by others without their consent. Indeed, the abolition of slavery in the West may not have occurred without this important development in political philosophy, and we certainly wouldn't have enjoyed these centuries of religious liberty now being threatened by modern-day Leviathans on the left. Well, in classrooms across America, our children no longer learn the Mayflower Compact. Instead, they're told that America is an oppressor and irredeemably racist that can be cured only by abandoning the principles that made this country a beacon of hope around the world. Well, this brings us to a crossroads in the 21st century. Either we follow the beliefs of the 1619 Project, or we rediscover the 1620 Mayflower Compact. To those who believe in the freedom of speech, religion, equality, and self-governance, the choice couldn't be clearer. Again, it might be worth looking up and reading, just 200 words, the Mayflower Compact, 1620. Will America still be celebrating Thanksgiving 100 years from now? Well, this year marks the 400th anniversary, as I mentioned, of the arrival of pilgrims, the separatists in America. The moment, which deserved wider recognition, was celebrated in an excellent speech by Senator Tom Cotton out of Arkansas, a Republican. A great American anniversary is upon us, he said on November 18th. Regrettably, we haven't heard much about this anniversary of the Mayflower. I suppose the pilgrims or the separatists have fallen out of favor in fashionable circles these days. I'd therefore like to take a few moments to reflect on the pilgrim story and its living legacy for our nation. Well, Cotton delivered a fitting tribute to the pilgrims and their story of faith and perseverance, which is so intertwined with the Thanksgiving holiday and the values we cherish most. Whatever you think about what happened on that historic event we call Thanksgiving, the compact that was struck by these pilgrims are foundational to our way of thinking and self-governance. Perhaps predictably, the speech was attacked by media outlets, and Representative Ilhan Omar hurled an ad hominem attack at Cotton on Twitter. That's just what's to be expected. Of course, it was the New York Times editorial board that was so terrified of Cotton's opinions that it slapped an apology on an editorial he wrote for it about riots and fired the editor responsible for publishing it to appease woke staffers. Omar's comment, as utterly unserious as it was, demonstrates the great crisis confronting modern Americans. And the question, will Thanksgiving survive? She's not alone in dismissing the pilgrim story or Thanksgiving as a whole. Many of our elite institutions and now elected officials have a knee-jerk reaction to attack or dismiss much of our history, even the parts that are worth preserving. Clearly, a steady drumbeat of ideologues in the media and on Twitter have convinced enough people to view the pilgrim story as another example of oppressor against oppressed, of racist versus anti-racist. And the question is, how did it happen? Well, I probably don't need to review that history because it's all around us, and certainly in these last few weeks and months. It's not clear what actual history Omar was referring to in her response, but perhaps something akin to Howard Zinn's A People's History of the United States, a work that's often celebrated by left-wing allies, she and her allies. In this book, Zinn created a dishonest, distorted, and ultimately shallow picture of the pilgrim arrival in America. As Mary Graybar, author of Debunking Howard Zinn, wrote for The Federalist in 2019, Zinn deconstructs the pilgrims' first Thanksgiving to advance his Marxist ideas of oppressors versus oppressed. And these simplistic narratives, the pilgrims are portrayed as wicked oppressors and the native people as angelic oppressed victims. This is the narrative now being peddled in elementary schools around the country. In her critique of Zen-inspired literature used in Portland public schools here, it makes a cartoonish presentation of myriad people groups from the Bahamas and South America to New Mexico and New England. They are falsely oversimplified as universally peace-loving, Mother Earth-respecting, generous, and welcoming. All Indian tribes are lumped together as a mass of childlike people oppressed by the greedy capitalist explorers and settlers. It's no surprise that in 2020, Portland became an epicenter of the Jacobin-like rioters who targeted statues of George Washington and countless others while making absurd demands to abolish the police. Here we see the fruits of a generation raised on Howard Zinn. While it's likely pointless to convince the vandals who attack statues and businesses that their views are misguided, we need to take the propaganda that has undermined our country and driven fellow citizens away from it and extremism seriously. Thanksgiving is in the beginning stages of receiving the Columbus Day treatment. We can't underestimate the threat of a few militant voices amplified by America's culture-shaping institutions. Columbus was once nearly universally admired in America, his holiday only questioned by an odd collection of left-wing radicals, and at an even earlier date, white nationals who resented the celebration of a Catholic and Italian-born hero. Now the holiday has nearly collapsed. Even its statues are going undefended by the descendants of Italian immigrants who helped construct them. Columbus may receive a revival someday,
And some believe the spirit of his holiday will, but for now, the radicals have mostly won. Thanksgiving is much harder to cancel at the moment, but it's clear that there are some on the left who want it to be on the chopping block. In the book, The War on History, The Conspiracy to Rewrite America's Past, the real targets here isn't really the Pilgrim and the Puritans. It's the very heart of the Thanksgiving holiday, a holiday that, from its more modern origin in the 19th century, stands for faith, family, and patriotism. All of these virtues are anathema to woke social justice warriors who want to purge religion from the public square, obliterate the Western prescribed traditional nuclear family, and redefine love of country as a mask for hatred of others. This year's Mayflower anniversary, as Cotton eloquently explained, is particularly noteworthy. He said, the Thanksgiving season is upon us, and once again, we have much to give thanks for. But this year, we ought to be especially thankful for our ancestors, the Pilgrims, on their 400th anniversary. Their faith, their bravery, their wisdom places them in the American pantheon. Alongside the Patriots of 1776, the Pilgrims of 1620 deserve the honor of the American founders. Now, they are not my forebears, but I certainly am an inheritor of the principles for which they came. Now, as Cotton noted in his speech, prominent Americans of ages past have made speeches marking the centuries since the landing of Plymouth. Perhaps the most famous is by New England statesman Daniel Webster. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but I do need to take a quick break. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, we're back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Before the break, I was talking about Senator Cotton's homage to the Mayflower anniversary and making the point that alongside the Patriots of 1776, the Pilgrims of 1620 deserve the honor of the American founders. He noted in his speech that prominent Americans of ages past have made speeches marking the centuries since the landing at Plymouth. Perhaps the most famous is by New England statesman Daniel Webster, whose Plymouth oration in 1820 delivered on Forefathers Day, as it was known, was one of the most important steps in turning the New England story into a national story. His speech was both deeply conservative and progressive at the same time. He explained how the Pilgrim forefathers laid down the foundation, the building blocks of what would become a country attached to both self-government and religious liberty. The Pilgrim experience of fleeing religious oppression, the inauguration of their newly founded community in the New World with a simple 200-word compact affirming the rule of law set in motion the inertia for all people rooted in both diverging from their European origins. It's unclear what actual history Omar was referring to, but this is the history that this 400-year-old compact now refers to. Webster's speech was not merely a celebration of the past. He called on the generation and the generations to come to perpetuate and extend what we have been given, the great gift of free government. The speech was mixed with a general, genuine, and unquestionable love of his country, with a specific demand for what needed to be changed, the admonition to against the institution of slavery in particular. It is perhaps a symbol of his triumph that it is a senator from Arkansas, a Southerner, and not a New Englander, who delivered a great oration in celebration of the Pilgrims for the fourth century marker of a republic where slavery has so long been buried. Well, in his words, Cotton profoundly declared, some, too many, may have lost the civilization, the civilizational self-confidence needed to celebrate the Pilgrims, but I, for one, still have the pride and confidence of our forebears. So here today, I speak in the spirit of that cabin, and I reaffirm that old compact. Well, the further our country and the continuity of ideas and institutions that we should have all deeply be grateful for depend on Thanksgiving, it will continue. If we fail to cherish the special achievements of 1620, Americans a century from now will look forward through the lens of grievance and back with a feeling of contempt. This war cannot be lost, or our country will be lost. And the question originally given is whether or not our nation will survive the celebration, the acknowledgement of Thanksgiving. Now, in acknowledging the Pilgrims who came doesn't mean that we are embracing everything that followed. We're looking at the reasons they came, and primarily in order that they might govern themselves and might have the opportunity to exercise their religion freely, particularly those who first came, who were followed by the Pilgrims, looking for that kind of freedom that we now enjoy. These concepts, these ideas are now being challenged, and part of the reason that Thanksgiving is on the chopping block is the fact that there are those who would suggest that it didn't happen that way, that the motives were ulterior motives, and that they should be soundly rejected. So it falls to us to ask the question whether or not that's going to be permitted to be the case. Is it going to be permitted to be the case? Well, here we are in the midst of a pandemic, looking back, looking ahead, and trying to anticipate what the future will hold. Tucker Carlson pointed out that under our current restrictions, where our freedoms are limited, he says that the elites want COVID-19 lockdowns to usher in a great reset, and that should terrify us. The most intimate details of our lives are being controlled by our leadership class. Now, there are some things that are legitimate and justified, but is everything? Well, America is locking down again, and in some ways, that's already happening. And if you have kids, you've seen it. Joe Biden promised more of it, more masks, more quarantines, more limits on travel, more restrictions on who you can eat with and who you can touch. Well, the most intimate details of our lives are being completely controlled by our leadership class. Now, you might argue that given a pandemic of this nature, this is justified, that there are no alternatives. But if you look at what the scientific community is saying, and I'm referring to the whole of the scientific community, there isn't really consensus on some of the elements that are part of the lockdown that we're experiencing. Well, so the question is, what exactly is this about? Well, we know it's about the pandemic, but is it about more? It's not about science. Carlson and others are arguing it. If masks and lockdowns prevented spikes in coronavirus infections, we wouldn't see spikes in coronavirus infections after 9 months. But we are seeing them. So clearly the geniuses got it wrong once again. He says this time they're not even bothering to point to legitimate scientific studies to support continuing their policies because there aren't studies that support that. So what is going on? Well, Catholic Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano has some idea. He says one of the truth tellers in his church. He made himself deeply unpopular with many in the hierarchy several years ago by exposing their complicity in decades of sex abuse. He's now 79, and in the way of older people, stop caring what others think. He really doesn't care. So instead, he says what he thinks is true. Well, a few weeks ago, he wrote a letter to the president assessing the lockdowns from a perspective you almost never hear in this country. No one, up until last February, he wrote, would ever have thought that in all of our cities, citizens would be arrested simply for wanting to walk down the street, to breathe, to want to keep their businesses open, to want to go to church on Sunday. Now it's happening all over the world. The fundamental rights of citizens and believers are being denied in the name of health and emergency that is revealing itself more and more fully as instrumental to the establishment of an inhuman, faceless tyranny. Now, are we facing an inhuman, faceless tyranny, or is this the necessary requirement to protect the general population? Well, he goes on. There's a reason you may not have heard about these words before. The usual foot soldiers for conformity in our news media did their best effort to suppress and discredit the letter to the president. Yahoo News tried to tie the elderly clergyman somehow to QAnon, which to them made sense. He alleged that a global health emergency was being used by the people in power for ends that had nothing to do with the virus itself. And of course, that's crazy talk. That's the media position on that. The only problem is that Vigano wrote was actually true. It's not a conspiracy theory. It was factually accurate. He wrote he didn't write on a conspiracy theory. Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, speaking to the United Nations in September, said this. Trudeau, this pandemic has provided an opportunity for a reset. This is our chance to accelerate our pre-pandemic efforts to reimagine economic systems that actually address global challenges like extreme poverty, inequality, and climate change. So this was not Vigano's imagination. This is what one world leader was saying openly and others less openly about the opportunity this pandemic presented. This is our chance, said Justice Trudeau. Not our chance to save you from the virus with a 99% survival rate. This is our chance to impose unprecedented social controls on the population in order to bypass democracy and change everything to conform with their weird academic theories that have never been tested in the real world and, by the way, don't actually make sense. This pandemic has provided an opportunity for reset. Now, keep in mind, that's not from QAnon. That is the head of state talking, and he's not alone. Klaus Schwab, a former
rather founder of the World Economic Forum, has written a book called COVID-19, The Great Reset. The book isn't really about science or medicine. Instead, it describes what changes will be needed to create a more inclusive, resilient, and sustainable world going forward. What changes is Schwab talking about? Well, we don't know. What we're certain of is that you're going to pay for them, and the people in charge will benefit from them. What's telling is how different this is from the way our leaders were talking back when the pandemic started. Statewide coronavirus lockdowns in this country started about 8 months ago in mid-March. At that time, California Governor Gavin Newsom predicted that 56% of the state's population, more than 25 million people, would become infected with the virus within 8 weeks. Businesses would need to shut down, he acknowledged, but he also promised he would be all over. It would all be over soon. This is not a permanent state, he said. It's a moment in time. Well, that should have made us nervous, because in the end, that moment continued indefinitely. Pretty soon, Gavin Newsom was telling us who we were allowed to be around and who we were allowed to talk to and other important details. The point being that there are those in positions of significant influence who see this as the Great Reset and see imposing these standards as a teaching ground, as a training opportunity for a compliant public who, once the pandemic is no longer the motivation, will willingly acquiesce to this reset to establish a whole new world, if you will. This is our chance, Justin Trudeau and others are saying. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We'll be back in a moment to wrap things up.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
You're listening to the final segment of The Georgene Rice Show. Well, Thanksgiving is coming up, and we are excited to celebrate in whatever way we can with those with whom we shelter in place, and perhaps another household within your own household. This is a season, of course, when we are giving thanks for the things that our nation has enjoyed as a consequence of God's blessing, which he has shed upon our nation. But for those of us who are followers of Christ, we recognize this is a state in which we find ourselves in year round, year after year. I'm reminded of Psalms 9, verses 1 through 2. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. We are to be men and women of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is perhaps the scripture that's most familiar to most of us. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So Thanksgiving should not be foreign to us. This particular day set aside to thank the Lord for a particular set of events that has impacted not only the founders of this constitutional republic, the original pilgrims to this continent, but it is an opportunity for us to remember God's common grace and the specific grace that we have enjoyed through his son, Jesus Christ. So I hope all of us, despite the circumstances we might find ourselves in, take full advantage of this opportunity. Pastor Greg Allen reminded me of a scripture in Habakkuk, which I'm guessing most of us don't read that often, although we shouldn't neglect it. But the third chapter of Habakkuk says this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, or hind's feet in some translations, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Whatever our circumstances might be, the fact that God is the God of our salvation, we will find in him our joy and we will rejoice. So I am so grateful that despite whatever our particular circumstances are, whatever our concerns might be for the future, whatever sorrows we might be in the midst of, when we look to him, we can rejoice because we find joy in the God of our salvation. Psalm 9:1 says this: I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. Colossians 2:7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If you're a little light on the thankfulness, if you're running low on your energy toward gratitude and thanksgiving, go to Colossians 2:7. Again, it says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, if you can be grateful for nothing else, you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. And then it goes on, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to be grateful despite our circumstances, and we can rely on the Holy Spirit given to every believer as a seal, the scripture tells us, from Jesus Himself. We can be grateful. I was listening to a pastor of Southwest Bible Church, Scott Gilchrist, over the weekend for the Sunday morning service, and he reminded us of four things about giving thanks. It is the will of God. If we want to please God, we need to be thankful. It's God's will that we are thankful in every circumstance. It's pleasing to Him. It is, for this is God's will for you. It's pleasing to Him. He enjoys our gratitude, our thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. This is Christ-centered when we are thankful. Give thanks to the Lord. We are focusing not on the universe. We are thankful to the universe for some vague set of benefits that we have enjoyed. But when we give thanks, we are centering on Christ, who He is, and what He has done for us. And finally, it's an earmark of a proper Christian walk. When we are followers of Jesus, this is one of the characteristics that should mark how we walk. Ephesians 5:20 says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a feature of the follower of Jesus. And I love that it says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Now, I happen to be a musician, but for those of you who are not, you don't even have to move your lips. You can make music from your heart to the Lord, and it is pleasing to Him. So we know that giving thanks is God's will. We know it is well-pleasing to Him. He enjoys our thanksgiving, that it's Christ-centered to give thanks, and it's an earmark of a serious Christian, a Christ follower. Psalms 106 says, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His love endures forever. Forever. Prior to a pandemic, in the midst of a pandemic, following a pandemic, in every circumstance, we give thanks because His love endures forever. When this life draws to a close, those of us who are followers of Jesus will continue to experience the love and grace and mercy and fellowship of Christ. Psalm 9:1 says this, I will, and that's what Thanksgiving is all about. We choose to give thanks to You, Lord. With all my heart, I will give thanks to You, Lord. I will tell of all Your wonderful deeds. It is a joyous resolution to give thanks to the Lord. Once again, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. When everything else is lacking, I will rejoice in Him. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I can be joyful because of the salvation in Jesus Christ. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high places. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Tomorrow we're going to share a special Thanksgiving program with you and the story of Squanto on Thanksgiving Day and the best of the Georgine Rice Show on Friday. Again, have a wonderful Thanksgiving. Want to thank James Blend for producing, Clark Hilton for engineering, Dan Rice for the use of his office. Have a great night.
Thanks for listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. Follow the show on Twitter at GRice Show and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.